verses 21 through 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 for the text of our lesson this morning. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, who when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The great historian, Philip Schaff, lived in the last part of the 19th century, made this statement in the opening of his 9-volume work on the history of the Christian church concerning the life of Jesus. He said, that ministry lasted only 3 years. And yet, in those 3 years is condensed the deepest meaning of the history of religion. No great life ever passed so swiftly, so quietly, so humbly, so far removed from the noise and commotion of the world. And no great life after its close excited such universal and lasting interest. Jesus of Nazareth never left the region where he was born. He never went farther away than just to the north of the land of what we used to call Canaan. He went a little across the Jordan River, but very little. Almost his entire life was spent within the confines of two of the Jewish regions of that time, Judea and Galilee. And yet there's never been a life that has had the impact on human history and has had the impact on mankind that the life of Jesus had. And that's what I want to look at very briefly this morning, is simply the life of Jesus. He lived the most influential life that has ever been lived. Let's repeat our text. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We want to ask the question, what is the significance of the life of Jesus? Well, there's two facts concerning the life of Jesus that we need to understand before we can then see how these lessons apply to us as far as the significance of the life of Jesus. The first thing we must understand is that Jesus lived the only perfect life of anyone who has ever lived. I enjoy studying history. Most people know that I'm hysterical. I enjoy history. And I've done reading in history. I particularly enjoy reading the biographies of great people of the past. People that have had influence on us. And all of these people were flawed. We get a magazine once a month that has some things about American history in it. And the latest one, I haven't looked at it yet, it has something on young George Washington and how he started a war. Young George Washington was quite a fellow, but he was a flawed fellow, just like the rest of us. I hope that doesn't sound un-American to anybody, because I believe I'm a red-blooded, loyal American. But George Washington had his faults, and probably that cherry tree never existed that he was supposed to have chopped down. But nonetheless, he was a great man. But he had his faults. He had his flaws. But Jesus lived a sinless life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The only man, the only human being whoever walked as a man upon this earth and committed no sin was Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, his life has great significance for us. The second thing we need to know is that he lived this life as a man. Sometimes when I've talked to people about the sinlessness of Jesus, they say, well, he was the Son of God. That's right. But he became a man. He never ceased being God. He never ceased being the Son of God. But in what Paul calls the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he who never ceased being God, he who never ceased possessing all the divine attributes, nevertheless became a man and possessed all the attributes that belong to humanity as a whole. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the inspired writer says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. How much did Jesus become like you and like me? He became in all things like us. Now, you may not be able to comprehend how he could be God and have all the divine attributes, which he was and did have, and at the same time become a man and have all the attributes of humanity, become in all points like us, yet without sin. But that's what he did, and that's what Paul again calls the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So Jesus was made in every way like we are. When Jesus suffered persecution, he suffered persecution as a man. When Jesus was tempted to sin, he was tempted to sin as a man. God cannot even be tempted to sin, nor does he himself tempt anyone, James says in James chapter 1. And so the very fact that Jesus was tempted to sin indicates that he was being tempted in his capacity as a man, as human, being just as human as you and I are without ceasing to be divine. Now, what does this mean for us? It means, number one, that God is just in condemning us for our sins. Most people in the denominational world think that we cannot keep from sinning. The Protestants teach that we're born with a sinful nature. The Catholics teach that we're born with original sin, which would be the same thing as having a sinful nature. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. Whatever Jesus was like in his human nature, that's the way we are when we're born into this world. And so there's no excuse for our sins. And so the fact that we sin means God is just in condemning us for our sins. You see, Jesus' life is a living demonstration of the justice of God in condemning us for our sins. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 7, he'd shown the futility of trying to be justified by the law. And the one who's trying, that is the law of Moses, which would demand perfect and sinless obedience. And the one trying to be justified by the law should cry out, Romans chapter 7, verse 25, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The one who thinks he can be justified by flawless law keeping, if he'll be honest, look at the law of God and look at his own life, then he will cry out in absolute exasperation, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? But then Romans chapter 8, Paul shows us the answer to the problem. The answer to the problem is Christ. And the justification of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, as he begins to develop this theme, he says, for what the law could not do, that is, deliver us from sin, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, the weakness of the law was in the weakness of those who kept the law. And their weakness was in the flesh. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We want to do what is right, but sometimes we succumb to temptation through the weakness of the flesh. Doesn't mean we have to. Jesus didn't. But nonetheless, the law was weak through the flesh. God did. What the law could not accomplish, God did. The law could not deliver from sin, God did. How did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have flesh and blood as you and I have. He had the same flesh we have. He had the same human nature we had. The likeness there is of sinful flesh. Jesus had no sins. We all have sins. Jesus had none. And so he came in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He came because of our sins. He condemned sin in the flesh. What does it mean? Now, the flesh means in his fleshly body, in living in the same kind of a body that you and I have, in having the same human nature that you and I have. He condemned sin. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a parallel passage to this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which, notice carefully, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. How did Noah condemn the world? By doing what God commanded and being saved and justified and delivered from the flood, Noah was a living demonstration of the righteousness of God for destroying the world that lived before the flood. He destroyed them because of their sins. Well, if they couldn't help but sin, if sin was something they could not avoid, then God was unjust. But no, God was just, and Noah was a living demonstration. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because Noah obeyed God. Noah was justified because he obeyed God in all things God commanded him to do. And by the fact that he was saved, delivered from the flood, he is a living demonstration of the justice of God in condemning the world before the flood for their sins. I turn back to Romans 8:3. Jesus condemns sin in the flesh. Jesus is a living demonstration of the justice of God in condemning us for our sins. If we cannot help but sin, there's a fellow down in Pine Bluff years ago, Brother Ed Dye told me this, years ago, said, I can't drive across town without sinning. And Brother Dye told him, you need to start repenting. And amen. That's the man's problem. He needed to repent of his sins. No, we don't have to sin if we do. I'm going to give an illustration of this. We moved to Florida, my family, in 1984. And Brian and Michelle became juniors in high school when we moved to Florida. And Brian had been a football player in Mena, Arkansas. He was a Mena Bearcat. Mena High School, I think, had an enrollment of 400 or 500. And Brian was a starter in junior high school, both offense and defense. He was a 120-pound guard, played in the line for the Mena Bearcats. And then we moved to Florida, and the high school they went to had an enrollment of over 2,000. And just suppose I told Brian, now Brian, I didn't do this, don't get mad at me, I didn't do it. Okay, suppose I told Brian, now Brian, I want you to go out for football here at Lakeland, at this high school here, and I want you to become a starter in the line on the football team. And so Brian, obedient to his daddy, goes out for football, and one of those big old 200-pound bruisers, and by the way, everybody that started for that high school got a college scholarship. I mean, they were a bunch of real fine athletes. And so Brian goes out and he just gets stomped in the mud by one of those big old linemen. And the coach says, well, Brian Sutter, I'm sorry. I know you're trying as hard as you can try, but you're just not big enough. This is not your sport. You need to try something else. And we're going to have to cut you from the team. And so Brian gets cut and he comes home and says, Dad, I'm sorry. I didn't make the team. And I get a belt and spank him. What would you think of me? Now, I can see some folks, their blood pressure rising, right? I can see it. Why, you unjust, sorry, low down. Amen and amen. I wouldn't do that. But that's what people make of God. When they say, oh, we can't keep from sinning. Sin's just a part of our nature. But God's going to condemn us for our sins for doing what we cannot keep from doing. God never required of anybody what you're not capable of doing. And by the way, God requires we be free from the guilt of sin. I know the grace of God, but we're talking about justice now. Grace and justice are not the same thing. I know the grace of God comes in, and that's the way that we're justified. But nonetheless, God would not be just to condemn us for our sins if we cannot keep from sinning. So Jesus is a living demonstration of the righteousness of God in condemning us for our sins, because all we, though Jesus had the same human nature we have, all we, now there's exception in this audience. There's some little children in this audience, doesn't apply to them. But the rest of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned, past perfect. Everybody in here that is responsible before God, sometime in your life you've sinned. If you're like me, you did it a bunch of times. But all of us have sinned sometime in our life. What's the result? Fall short. That's present tense. That means it keeps on happening. From now on, for all eternity, on the basis of sinless perfection, you and I will always fall short of the glory of God. We'll never measure up to God's moral glory on the basis of sinless perfection. And you know what the result of that is? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. God is just in condemning us for our sins. For the wages of sin is death. The word wages means this is what you earn. This is what you deserve. As I've said several times before, you've heard me say it. When you stand before the judgment bar of God, whatever you do, don't demand your rights. That's the last thing you want to do. Because all we have by right earned eternal death. And we know it's eternal death because the opposite in the passage is eternal life. You and I have earned, we deserve eternal separation from God and being consigned to a devil's hell. That's the wages of sin. And we've earned those wages. Aren't we thankful that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? So the first thing that the life of Jesus demonstrates is that God is just in condemning us for our sins, and we must depend upon His grace, undeserved favor, for our salvation, which is available in His Son, Christ Jesus. The second thing it demonstrates is that Jesus is qualified to be our Savior. He is qualified to be our Savior in two senses. But first of all, notice when Paul was preaching in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. Here is the theme of his sermon in Acts chapter 13, verse 23. From this man, speaking of David's seed, according to the promise, that is the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of the seed of David, whom God raised up. Now then, how is Jesus qualified to be our Savior? Well, number one, He's qualified to be our Savior because He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the only sacrifice that can take away sin. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed, bought back from sin, with corruptible things like silver or gold. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't want your money. No amount of silver and gold could redeem you from sin. Now, that's how people could be redeemed in ancient times, from slavery, but not from sin, because God doesn't need your silver and gold. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, talking to the Gentiles, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The lamb that was offered in ancient times under the law of Moses had to be a male, a yearling of the flock, without spot and without blemish, no fault at all. And that was a type of which Jesus is the antitype. How many of those animal sacrifices did it take to take away sin? It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. No amount of animal sacrifices could take away even as much as one sin. What they could not do, the sacrifice of the Son of God did. He's the perfect sin sacrifice. Think about this. He had to be a man in order to die for us. God cannot die. And so he had to become a man. But he had to be a sinless man. I can't die for you. I deserve to die myself. You can't die for me. You deserve to die yourself. We can't die. Only a sinless. But a sinless man could only die for one other man. He's the Son of God. The value of one man is worth one other man. What is the value of the Son of God? It is immeasurable. There is no limit to the value of the Son of God. When Jesus, in order to be the sinless, perfect sacrifice, he couldn't be an animal. An animal couldn't even take away the sins of one person. He couldn't be a sinful man because he deserved to die for it. He had to be a sinless man. That's what he was. But he also had to be God, the Son of God. His value was unlimited. His value has no limits. And therefore, he could die, and he did die, for the sins of the world. Only Jesus and all the beings that have ever lived from eternity to eternity, only Jesus could qualify to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's the reason that only in Christ is salvation to be found. But not only that, because Jesus lived a sinless life as a man, he's also qualified to be our high priest. And so from two standpoints, he's the sacrifice, and he's also the priest that offers his own sacrifice, his own blood. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost. He's able to completely save you. It's not a partial salvation. It's a complete salvation from all past sins. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. He's the go-between between man and God, to offer his own blood for our sins before the throne of God. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, no sin whatsoever, but also separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Only Jesus, as a sinless man and as the Son of God, is qualified to be the go-between between God and man, and also be the perfect sacrifice. And therefore, only Jesus is qualified to be our Savior. The next significance of the life of Jesus is that this means he was divine and is divine. Now, wait a minute, Keith. I thought you said he lived that life as a man. He did. I thought you said he was tempted as a man. He was. God can't be tempted to sin. So how can you say that his sinless life proves that he is divine? Well, follow with me. It's not complicated. Just follow with me. Was Jesus an honest man? Well, of course he was. He was sinless. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus challenged the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? They could not find anything. Now, if anybody on earth could have said, yeah, I saw you do this, and it was wrong, it would have been them. Now, they tried to challenge him on his failure to keep their traditions concerning the Sabbath. That was human tradition, not the law of God. There was no charge they could successfully bring against him. Well, now, if you know that a man is a good man, he's an honest man, is a good man an honest man? If he's not honest, he's not good, is he? If you know a man is a good man, and you know nothing wrong about his life, and he makes a claim, should you believe that claim? Unless you can prove that he's dishonest, you ought to accept that claim. You accept the claim of a good, honest man. Well, what did Jesus claim? John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You know the significance of Jesus saying, I am, don't you? He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said before Abraham was, I am. That's how God identified himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. The eternal I am, the self-existent one, from eternity to eternity, no beginning, no ending, eternal existence. Only God can say eternally, I am. And when Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews understood this. They pick up stones to throw at him, to kill him, to stone him to death. When Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming to be Jehovah God, the God that we read about in Exodus chapter 3, the one, the true, and the living God. Jesus was a good, honest man. He claimed to be God. Therefore, his sinless life demonstrates the truth of his claim that he is indeed God, that he is divine. And finally, he is our perfect example. His life is the life that we should study for several reasons. But for this reason, perhaps above all, study his life as our example of how to live. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, a disciple is not above his master, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. What is the highest goal of my life? What's the highest goal of your life? The highest goal that you should have is to become like Jesus. I want you to sing it with me. Turn in your song with me. Keep your marking at number 317. But turn your song books to number 600. And I know to most of the people in the audience, this is a new song. But this is a wonderful song that will teach us what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Number 600. I have one deep supreme desire that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart his throne to be, so that a watchman world may say, his likeness shining forth in me, I want to be like Jesus. He spent his life in doing, let me just show that. He spent his life in doing good. I want to be like Jesus. In lowly paths of service trod, I want to be like Jesus. Has empathized with hearts distressed. He spoke the words, hear me blessed. He welcomes sinners to his breast. I want to be like Jesus. Oh, perfect life of Christ, my Lord. I want to be like Jesus. My recompense and my reward, that I may be like Jesus. His Spirit filled my hungering soul, his power all my life control. My deepest prayer, my highest goal, that I may be like Jesus. No other man lived as Jesus lived. He is the great example. He is the example that we all should strive to follow. Several years ago, decided I was going to preach a series of sermons on the life of Jesus. And I started, this was when we were preaching, when we were living up in northern New York. And I started preaching in a series on Sunday morning, various aspects of Jesus as our example, the life of Jesus. Finally, I decided I'm going to have to quit this. I've gone on too long. There's too many ways. And we could find clearly set forth in the Scriptures that Jesus is our example. Maybe I'll teach that sometime as a series here. His life should convict us of our own sins and lead us to accept him as our Savior, to strive to live as he lived, and to believe on him as the Son of God. I want to live like Jesus. There may be somebody in the audience who's not started that walk in the life of Jesus.